Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Romans chapter 13 as we continue on in our study of the book of Romans. I would probably highly encourage you to get the message this morning. I did more of an overview and I did really an in-depth of the Christian and the state and how we really dealt with our position. How do we respond to a government? And we mentioned some governments are good, some are bad. Some are honest, some are dishonest, and when you look at what Paul wrote in what we're going to look at tonight, for 2,000 years you've had all types of governments and all different settings and situations. The Bible doesn't change, even though governments might change. And so we really got into it more in depth this morning than I am going to get into this evening, because we want to go through the entire chapter and we'll highlight some things that we didn't highlight. But in chapter 13, Paul says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." So the government authorities that Paul is talking about, high and low, government and maybe civil type authorities, those that are invested with authority, whoever they are and whatever degree of authority they have. Now, there are good, as I mentioned, and there are bad, as we mentioned. There are governmental authorities that God has commanded us to be under, and I've really emphasized that this morning. But you see, there are a lot of other different authorities. I mean, there's the police, there's the FBI, there's, I mean, from greater to smaller, from the FBI, federal agents to security at Walmart. You can't park there. Well, I'm going to park there anyway. Wait a minute. That person's in authority in that place. You see, the Bible is telling us to be in subjection to those authorities. And one of the things that we talked about in Israel is they had a real propensity to reject the government of Rome. Because in their scripture in Deuteronomy 17:15, it said, God said that choose from among yourself those that I ordain to rule over you. No foreigner shall rule over you. Well, they were subject to Rome at this time because they were a wayward people. And God was using Rome and he used Babylon, he used the Assyrians really to correct their waywardness. And sometimes the kind of government a people get really reflects who they are. It can be a blessing or it can be judgment upon that people. Remember, the people chose Saul. That was the people's choice. But Saul was a carnal, selfish man, and Israel went down, way down into a low ebb. But then after him, David came on the scene, and David was God's choice. And so then he brought him all out of the doldrums, and he brought him up to this very high zenith in the things of God and in their nation. But we find that the Jews rejected the authority of Rome, and so you had a lot of these insurrectionists or these zealots that would stir up all kinds of trouble. And quite often the Roman authorities had to deal with these uprisings that would constantly come up. In fact, the Jews were kicked out of Rome for a while. And you see that in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. They were kicked out, driven out because of these uprisings. And it seemed like any Messiah wannabe that would come along, the people would rally around them because they were going to overthrow the government. They were insurrection and put down the Roman government, and the Messiah is going to set up a kingdom kind of thing. So they constantly had that. And then finally, we know the culmination of that was the Jewish revolt, and when Titus the Roman came in and sacked the city of Jerusalem and tore down the temple, and over 1 million Jews were killed and another 1 million subjugated and driven out. And so it was just a horrible thing because of these uprisings. Now remember Paul, he's addressing Christians, yes, for us, but remember the first century church was primarily Jewish Christians. The church was formed, first of all, by Jews who were getting saved. Now, the Jews would have friends and have buddies that might be insurrectionists, that might want to, overthrow Rome. And so Paul is writing this. He's saying, wait a minute. Disassociate yourself with those insurrectionists and don't get on board with the zealots who want to come in and create havoc, because that's the whole thing. That's what they were all about. They tried to disrupt society so bad that society couldn't function, that Rome couldn't function. And Paul's saying, don't do that. He's saying, because the authorities are from the Lord. They're established by God. Now, sometimes evil men will take advantage of that, government authorities, and use it for their own purposes and really oppress the people. But in a sense, we realize that these authorities are good. The human authorities were delegated by God. And so any person that would be clothed, you might say, with authority, they certainly had a claim to be obeyed. As I mentioned, whether they're a security guard at Walmart or whether they're the FBI or, you know, it's a policeman that, you know, is stopping you on the road. And it's not just with the government authorities, but we do find in Scripture it talks a lot about authorities. It talks about the husband-wife situation, the parent-child situation, the master-slave situation. Of course, we would call it the employer-employee situation. I mean, you know, back then it was master and slave. But you see, it goes right down the line. There's a certain respect and honor that you give those that are in authority over you. And that's what he's laying out. He says, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So there is a sin he's talking about. There's a certain sin of rebelling against authority, and in reality, what you're doing is you're sinning, or you're rebelling against God. That's what he's saying, and the punishment will come from God. I mean, you're opposing the ordinances of God, and the condemnation he's talking about is basically punishment. He's talking about God dealing with you in that rebellious situation. I have to say something here. We've lived out close to Sandy Beach for, since 82, since we moved from the North Shore. Now, we always used to, as I leave Sandy Beach and I go home down Kalama Valley, they never had a stoplight there on Cam Highway. And then all of a sudden, they put a stoplight in. I'm going, why? You didn't need to do that. That's, you know, place isn't that busy. So I'm waiting at the stoplight. There's no cars around. I'm not waiting here. And I, you know, and I turn, I just laughed. The odd thing is, I still think about that. I still feel a little bit like I shouldn't have done that. I might have done it again after that, but the point is, now that's not a real high degree of disobedience, but you see, the thing is, it's like God deals with your conscience. And so it makes me want to be a good citizen, because if I'm a good citizen here, it's like I'm obeying God. You see, there's a real connection between us and God as we're putting ourselves under the authorities here on planet Earth. You see, whenever the government or the law makes laws that violate our conscience, it violates the Word of God, what do we do then? Well, as Peter said, we must obey God rather than man, and we dealt in more detail with that in the morning message. But the point is, you see, in violating the authorities that God has put over us, we're actually violating God, and God will deal with us. You see, we want to have a tender conscience toward God. You know, sometimes, you know, as you're, you know, when you're young, you're growing up, your conscience is so tender, you know, you're just, you know, you're so sensitive to different things. And sometimes as you get older, you know, it calluses over and you get a little hardened and that kind of thing. But when we come to the Lord, He cleanses our conscience. And we don't want to harden it again against the Lord. We want to have a real sensitivity toward the Lord. And that's what He's saying here. And so we do receive punishment when we violate this, because it's really ultimately a sin against God. And then He goes on in verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for bad behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. And so here, the grounds of why not to resist authority, he's really just kind of giving us the grounds. You don't resist authority because government is not inherently evil, not at all. It's inherently good. Good governments, as God has established them, he's established them to be good and rule in such a way that there is peace amongst the people. In fact, in Paul's day, they had what is called the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. Peace all over the world because the Roman government was so powerful that it was a peaceful society. And you know what that did? That allowed missionaries to go around the world at that time and preach the gospel because there was peace in the world. And so resisting, no, government's not evil, but it's to be feared. It's to be feared by the lawless because it will deal with the lawless. The legitimate design, as God intended, was not to be abused by evil men, and sometimes it can be. But we see right here, it's really for the benefit of society as a whole. And, you know, good behavior, you know, has no fear of the law. I know when I'm driving, you know, if I all of a sudden I'm distracted, I look in my rearview mirror and I see a blue light flashing, I want to look at my speedometer, you know, because my heart starts going like that, you know, and usually, you know, cops are, you know, they're pretty fair. I've gotten pulled over where I probably should have got a ticket, and they didn't. They gave me a warning, and I'm, you know, I was pretty happy about that. But then you have some guys, you know, they kind of play the role. After church, as me and my wife are driving down Kalani Aniole Highway, just driving down the highway, it's a 35-mile-an-hour speed limit, and I'm going exactly 40. Because I know that, you know, they give you 5 miles over, and so, you know, I take the grace that they give you. I'm one that loves grace. And then here is a cop that passes me by with his light on. Well, I saw his light, you know, it didn't have it flashing. He had it on, I thought, I'm going 40, I'm just going to maintain that speed. And so he went by me, you know, so he was going faster. And then he got up a few hundred yards, and then he slowed down to 35 miles an hour. And I thought, okay, I can fake it, and I can slow down, like, okay, here, I'm playing that game. But I just kept the speed. And so I kind of cruised by him. And all of a sudden, I heard this engine rev, because he was in a hot rod kind of car with the blue light. And it wasn't you, Fabian. You don't have to have your head in your hand. I'm telling secrets now, but that's okay. You're retired. You don't have to worry about it. All of a sudden, then the screeching of tires behind me, and then he went around me on the other side, and I thought, oh, maybe he's after somebody. And then he rolls down his window because we came to a stop, and he yells something at me. And I look over, I roll down my window, and he says, respect the badge. I said, what? Respect the badge. And man, this guy was a tough cookie. And he said, I know it's, and he gave a few words, to give a ticket for going 5 miles over the, but respect the badge. And I said, I wasn't paying attention. I was talking to my wife. Oh, I was paying attention, but I was watching this whole thing, and I thought, man, I'm sure glad he didn't pull me over on some dark alley. I don't know what he did. So after that thing was over, then I began to tell my police buddies here in the church about it. And then I got a phone call a few days later from the cop, and he apologized. Because they probably said, hey, you know what? Don't hassle our pastor. And so I got a call, and I said, oh, that's all right, man. I know it's a tough job, you know, just, you know, being a cop and having to deal with a lot of things. Hey, no big thing, you know, that's, you know, I forgive you. And just don't do it again. No, I didn't say that. I wasn't that bold. But, you know, I thought, now here's a guy here's a guy, you know, he's kind of taken this whole authority thing to a new level. Now, I was very respectful. I was very honorable in it. And, you know, it was kind of nice because he called me back and, you know, and I just kind of, you know, really tried to smooth over, you know, put oil on the wounds and stuff. I didn't want to rub it in or anything, but you see, rulers are good. Bad behavior, you know, not so good. I mean, those who are in society and they're, you know, doing evil deeds and stuff, but you want to make sure if you're in that authority that you use that authority not for selfish purposes, you know, not to throw your weight around. You want to do it for the good of society. He goes on and says in verse 4, for it is a minister of God for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now, that is basically an amplification of verse 3 of what we've already said. You shouldn't fear, you know, if you have good behavior, but if you have bad behavior, you should fear. And so now it's amplifying what it's saying. You see, the government is a benefit. It's a benefit to society. Those who are in those positions of authority are to be respected. They're to be obeyed. Rulers are appointed not to further their own agenda, not to further what they want to do, but it's for the benefit of society. That's what he's laying out here. And thus we obey them because of that. Now, when rulers forget, when they forget that they're servants, first of all, of God, and you see, that's a big problem in societies today, and even in our society. When they forget the fact that they're servants of God, then they will cease to be servants of the people. Then they start doing their own thing. That is the problem here. And because notice how the emphasis is that God has put them there, God has made that position, and so they function in that position, and so the citizens are to respond to that with respect and obedience. But the problem is when those are in charge, in authority, when they forget who's put them there and what that position, that honored position is really from God, then you find that abuse can take place. You see, but they are to protect the good and punish the evil. It says here, they don't bear the sword in vain or for nothing. And when it talks about that sword, it's talking about the authority to punish. You see, back then, the sword would be used to decapitate. In fact, some of the Christian martyrs were decapitated. Say that Paul had his head cut off. And so that sword, the capital punishment, and so it's talking about that to that degree, to use their authority to punish, and even to the point of capital punishment. And then he goes on, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection because of all this. Be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Well, wrath, because there's civil authorities and they can punish you, whether it's be just ticketing you because you did something illegal in your car, or if it's a person who goes and robs and kills and does some pretty radical things in society, then they will punish. But not only that, it's a religious duty, not just a civil duty, but a religious duty to obey God, to have a good conscience. I don't want to have my conscience try to justify itself. Oh, Bill, it's okay. Go ahead, run that light. That light shouldn't be there anyway. These officials don't know what they're doing. Hey, what are you doing, man? Making excuses for disobeying the law. And I mean, we could do that in a lot of different areas. Well, the law is in place, and so just simply obey it, that you might have a good conscience before God. You see, that's really our goal. That's what we want. Remember, as Paul stood before the authorities, Annas, and said, I've lived with a good conscience up to this day, and he had him struck. And he said, God will strike you, you whited sepulcher. You stand in judgment of me? What have I done wrong? In other words, here's a judge striking a person who said, I've lived with a good conscience, primarily because they probably didn't live with a good conscience. They have a guilty conscience. But you see, that's a good thing to say in our Christianity, that I've lived a life, you know, and I'm real confident that, you know, all the things that, you know, I've done wrong or I've gone astray, I've asked forgiveness, I've kept short accounts. If you confess, you know, God will forgive. And, you know, so I've kept those short accounts and I've asked God's forgiveness and I have a clear conscience before God. You see, that's what we're living for. And then he goes on and says, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Whether they know it or not, they've been put in a position, and God looks at them as servants of him. Whether they want to acknowledge that or not, they will give an account for their servanthood on that day. So notice, paying taxes, he says. And we're dealing with that I know a lot, because in the message I shared this morning, you know, we didn't get to that point, and I just mentioned this new healthcare law is going to tax everyone to fund healthcare, which provides abortion for, you know, anyone that wants abortion, elective abortions, which over 90% of abortions are elective. So, in other words, you're going to pay for somebody else's abortion. I really made a point of this is the very thing they did in the Old Testament, worshiping Balak and Balaam and, Baal and Molech and Ashtoreth, the gods of sex, and they would have sex and they would have children and they would sacrifice those children or put them in the foundations of the new temples dedicated to sexual promiscuity. And I said, that's what our society is doing right now. It's sexually promiscuous. You have a child, abort it, get rid of it, have more sex. And I mean, it's the same parallel. And so for us now to be able to support those who are going to go and basically sacrifice their children to the god of sex, we're participating in that, and the government is making us do what they tried to make the Old Testament and New Testament, well, basically the New Testament, take a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. We now need to take a pinch of incense that is our tax dollars and say, hey, you go ahead and we will fund the destruction of little lives in the womb. And I said, no way, man, I won't go for it. And then somebody said, Bill, you didn't go into the next verse, taxes. What do we do when they take taxes out of our paycheck to pay for this stuff? And I said, well, that will be part two in this study. I'm not quite sure. But I know when this comes up, there are enough Christians, there are enough people that do not believe in abortion. In fact, the majority of the country do not believe in abortion. I mean, it's really changed from Roe versus Wade. So I do think that, you know, at that time, God will give us what to do and what to say at that time, but I think that was going to be next year. But those taxes will be next year. But we're talking about the taxes more in a simplistic way, taxes that go in to render service, governmental service. And we've talked about government is to protect from foreign and domestic enemies. You know, the attack of an enemy from foreign soil attacking us, the military is there. Or for robbers to come into our house, you know, the police are there. And so it protects us there. And also amenities for just living our life, the utilities, the water, the lights, the trash, you know, the fire, the rescue. I mean, there are a lot of different amenities, the roads that we pay taxes for, and that's what it's talking about in the simplistic sense. And so it's necessary to support government in that area, in their role there. And as it says, established by God. Now, those in those governmental positions or in those roles of authority without the fear of God, and what we see quite often in government situations, there's a squandering of those taxes. There is an abuse of what's given to them, and they want more, and they want more, and they want more, and it almost becomes sinful the way they abuse and they use money. You wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. Can you imagine having a teenage kid and you say, you know, son, you've been pretty, you know, pretty responsible here around the home. Now, with your allowance you're giving, I know you have a bank account and all. You know what we're going to do? We're going to make it easy for you. We're going to get you a credit card. It's going to be in your name. Oh, we'll be the co-signers. And so here you get a credit card for the kid. And so, you know, the kid starts using the credit card. All of a sudden, you find that the kid has got all sorts of things that he bought and all sorts of things around the house. You think, wow, my kid is doing a great job. He's just buying this stuff and credit card. He's learning how to use that and paying the bills off. And all of a sudden, you get a delinquent notice in the mail. You happen to open his mail and you find that he's delinquent. And because he now has a credit card, all the credit card companies are sending him new credit card applications and he's filling them out. Oh, he's filling every one of them out. Now he's maxed out the credit card you got him, and he's got 50 other credit cards that he's maxed out. Now he's so much in debt, he's actually bankrupt you. You're going to have to sell your house, sell your car, sell everything because you co-sign and you're responsible. So you go into bankruptcy. You think, child, what have you done to us? You see, that's what the government is doing. And to me, it's a very immoral thing. If they can't balance their checkbook as you're required to do and I'm required to do, then somehow we need to change those that are in charge. And that's the good thing about America. We elect those that reflect our values and our principles. So the people that we have in office, if we're complaining about them, if we're criticizing them, hey, we put them in office. Then we simply need to go to the ballot box and change it until it's a responsible kind of government. But we do find that you can have those that don't have the fear of God and they squander, they abuse the very charge that you've given them to keep this society safe and secure and do all the things that you're expecting them to do. But I would have to say ultimately and eventually they will answer to God. We all will for the deeds that we've done in this body. And so when you see this verse and you look at them as being, it's talking about them in verse 6, they're servants of God. In other words, the tax collectors or those that collect the taxes and those that are in charge of the taxes, they're basically agents. They're acting on behalf of God for the proper function of society. So I think it's very sinful for them to do some of the things that are taking place, very, very improper. And God lays it out here. And so I think for us, we need to pray in that direction. God, take out of office those and give us the insight to elect those that will really represent what a godly government is. I mean, there are people that are very responsible that aren't necessarily Christians, but they've just got a good moral base because they've come up through the ranks, and when they were kids, they've had paper routes, and they've mowed lawns, they've had to wash windows, you know, they've had to have a bank account, and they've had to save their nickels and dimes, and they've had to buy their own flexi flyers or their own bicycles, and so they know the value of money, and then when they became entrepreneurs and maybe started their own business, they used their own money, and so they're very responsible people. Maybe not Christians, but responsible people, and so they can do a good job when they're in that arena of serving the people in that capacity. And so then he goes on, verse 7, he says, render to all what is due, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due. So tax to whom tax, and we've already talked about that. And in the text here in the Greek, it deals with land taxes or road taxes. But you see, the Roman government would collect taxes from foreigners. They would come into a land, take over that land, and they would collect taxes from that land. and from those people. And so you could see that there would be a real sense of wanting a tax revolt. Well, they didn't do that. They couldn't do that. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't form some militia group. As I mentioned this morning, I think they just arrested 8 so-called, quote, Christian militia. Well, a lot of things are called Christian that aren't Christian. As I said this morning, just because a mouse lives in the cookie jar doesn't make him a cookie. That's Father, well, he was the dad of Corrie ten Boom, you know, and in The Hiding Place said that. Just because somebody uses that title, Christian, that doesn't necessarily make him Christian. And so we're not to form these militia groups to go in and try to disrupt the government as the Jewish dagger bearers did. They would go in and create havoc and try to disrupt and the insurrectionists and that kind of thing. Not to do that, but pay taxes and customs to whose custom is due. And that's just talking about merchandise, whether it's foreign or domestic type of merchandise. Usually you have to pay custom. If, you know, you go on a shopping spree, maybe you go to some place where everything is really cheap and you just load up and you come back and, you have a customs form to fill out. That kind of thing. Fear to whom fear is due? Well, those are the authorities. Fear those that are ruling over you because they don't bear the sword in vain. So you honor, you respect them. And honor to whom honor is due, that's talking about your equals. Those, you know, who you buddy around with, those that are your peers, give them honor. Don't put them down. Don't put them on a pedestal, but don't, you know, put them down lower. Just give them honor as equals. And then he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love. Love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Now he's saying, fulfill all obligations. Some have taken this as saying, hey, you've got to pay cash for everything. If you're going to buy a car, pay cash. If you're going to own a house, pay cash. Don't owe anybody anything, but pay cash. That's not what it's saying. I mean, who can pay cash for a house? I mean, who can even pay? I mean, you could maybe pay cash for a used car, but if you buy one off the lot, I mean, not everybody has that kind of cash flow. And so usually you're having to finance that. And he's not against that. It's just saying that when your bill comes, pay that bill. If they've obligated you that much to pay that month, to pay that amount, then pay that amount and you're good for that month. And then when the next bill comes for the next month, then pay that. That's okay. That's good. Fulfill your obligations is what he's saying. And then he talks about love. And that's interesting. Owe no man anything except love. In other words, put love at the forefront. And when you put it at the forefront, put a sign there. Past due. Just like a bill. Past due. Because it's saying you've never paid in full that bill of loving one another. We always need to love one another. And we are always past due. We're never doing that enough. We obligate ourselves to love one another. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for a friend. Have we laid down our life for everyone in the church here tonight? Have we? I don't think so. And so the bill is past due. It's just really pushing us toward that love arena, loving like Christ's love. I think that's great. I love it. We had a situation where we had a vendor and we weren't really happy with something they did. And so we said, we want you to just hold on to this bill because we need to deal with it with you. And they just sent the check back. It's like, I'm not going to deal with it here. Just take your money. I said, that's not the way to act as a Christian, you know, I'm thinking. So I told our guys, send them the check back. And use this scripture, owe no man anything but to love. Because we don't want to, you know, we don't want somebody to be huffy, you know, and think, well, if you didn't like our services, then you know, too bad. You know, we're just going to, you know, alienate ourselves from you. And, you know, we didn't want that. So we owe no man anything but to love. But the interesting thing is, and you know, that's the last I've heard of it. I think they took the check. We don't want to owe a vendor something that you know, is due them, but we want to love them. But it just so happened at the same time, God raised up somebody that actually took their place. Took their place, and it's like, wow, Lord, that was kind of neat. You know, he did the right thing, and I hope they can deal with it. But, you know, and they can accept that we do love them, but and we don't want any kind of rift or any weirdness between us because, you know, the Bible says we are to love one another. And if it's past due, then, hey, it's really just saying, hey, love that person even more. Goes on in verse 9 and 10, and then says, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So it's just really talking about owe no man anything, and really we're fulfilling the law by loving one another. You see, because love, when we truly love, it delights in the happiness of the object that is being loved. When you really love someone, you don't have to go overboard with them. You can do what you need to do and then just watch and just delight in the fact that they're doing well. As the scripture says, that you know, our heart is blessed when we know that the brethren are doing well. And just to watch and see, I love to watch my grandkids, how they play and they get along and they have fun. I can be a grandpa that just sits there and not say a word. I just delight in them, just watching them. My family, I just delight in watching them interact because I'm not a real talker, you know, but I do enjoy them, and I'll do what I have to do just to enhance that you know, kind of love, that agape, but it just delights in its object. You know what? It prevents us to want to injure those we love. Man, it breaks our heart if we see that person being injured. I know years ago, and one of my kids, I got kind of angry at them because they were disrespectful, and I just really kind of got in their face, and I was real mean. It was horrible. You know, it wasn't good. You know, I was convicted of it. And then my wife came in and said, what did you do? And I said, well, they did this and that and the other. And she said, they're in there just crying their eyes out. You got to go in there and do something. And for the next 45 minutes, I was in there just, you know, stroking them and saying, I am sorry, you know, you're a good kid. And I just, it was so horrible. Because, you see, love doesn't injure the object that is loved. And so love is looking for the best, is looking for the best of that other person. And notice what he's saying here. He's basically talking about loving our neighbor. Loving our neighbor as ourself. Remember what when the lawyer came to Jesus, what are the greatest commandments of all? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In that you fulfill the entire law. Here he's focusing on the second tablet of the law. The second tablet, remember when Moses came down from the mountain, he had two tablets. The first four commandments dealt with man's relationship with God. The second tablet had six commandments dealing with man's relationship with man. That's what Paul is dealing with here, our relationship with each other, loving one another. Now, Paul is really kind of inferring the fact that when we're loving God with everything, then we're going to love one another. And so loving your neighbor as yourself, in other words, you're doing to another what you would want done to you. And the greatest of all is love, loving your neighbor as yourself. And the law is fulfilled in that, those six commandments, that you're to honor your mother and father, that you're to not murder, that you're not to commit adultery, that you're not to steal, you're not to bear false witness against someone, tell tales that aren't true about someone. You're not to covet your neighbor's goods, you know, what they have. You're not to do that. And he's saying, you know what? If you just love, Love looks to the benefit of that person, not to the injury of that person. You see, it's put in a real positive thing. It's not a not do, but it's a do. It's a love. It's God's kind of love. What a tremendous thing we see there. And then in verse 11, as we're getting to a close here, "And this do, knowing that the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed." So the exhortation to do what you've been taught, and he's going to talk about other things not to do, but do those things that you've been taught in light of the coming of the Lord. We're closer today for the coming of the Lord than we were yesterday. I'm closer today to the coming of the Lord than when I got saved in the 70s. And oh, I thought the Lord was going to come before my kids hit the teenage years. Please come before they hit the teenage years. Well, he didn't, and so we all have to deal with that. You know, and hey, they turned out great. They turned out fine. But you see, in light of the fact that the Lord is going to come, the Lord is coming. And notice what he's saying there. Be careful. Awaken from your sleep, because there's a tendency for the Christian body to slumber and sleep. Well, I've been a Christian for, 2 months, and the Lord hasn't come back yet. I'm kind of getting tired. Oh, yeah? Hey, I've been a Christian since the 70s, and I'm getting more excited than I've ever been, you know, just because of the fact that the Lord is the Lord. You see, we've got to be encouraged, and we've got to be told not to slumber, not to sleep, because we all tend to want to do that. Remember when Jesus talked about the 10 virgins, the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25? He was talking about them that, the Lord delayed his coming, and they got weary, they got drowsy, they fell asleep. And then the announcement, "The Lord cometh." And so they all woke up. 5 of them had oil in their lamps. The other 5 didn't. And the other 5 said, "Give oil to us, you know, so that we might be prepared for the Lord and our lamps would be trimmed." And they said, "No way, we don't have enough for ourselves. You go to the dealer and buy oil for yourself." And when they left to go, the Lord came and took those virgins, 10 virgins that were ready. The oil in our lamp, the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit never sleeps nor slumbers. The Holy Spirit is always active if we will allow him to activate his life in our life. You see, and when you think about it, the Lord can't, for us, if we're sleeping, you know, we can't really effectively serve the Lord if we're sleeping. You see, but the Holy Spirit, you know, he stirs us up. And so don't slumber, don't sleep. When Jesus was on earth in the first coming, he really challenged the religious leaders, because they were saying, "Show us a sign that we might believe." And Jesus said, afterwards, he said, "No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. 3 days and 3 nights, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the whale." He was talking about, you know, being in the grave 3 days and 3 nights and then, you know, rising from the dead. But then he said to them, he said, "You know, when the sky is red and at night, you say, 'Oh, there's going to be good weather.' But when it's red and threatening in the morning, you say, 'Oh, it's going to be bad weather.'" It's kind of like the old sailor saying, "Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning." He said, "You know how to discern the skies. You know how to discern the weather. But you don't know how to discern the signs of the times." They didn't know how to discern the coming, the first coming of Jesus Christ. There were plenty of people that were ready for Christ's first coming, but the religious people didn't get it. And so Christ's second coming, we need to be alert. We need to be aware that he is coming, and he is coming soon. And we want to be alert, the Spirit active and alive in us, that oil, and our light's burning. We are the light of the world. And then notice he says in verse 12, "The light is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." You see, when Jesus was in the world, he was the light of the world. Now we're the light of the world. But you see, there is spiritual darkness upon this land, and it won't be for long, because that true light is coming again. Christ is coming again. But the church has always, since the days of Christ, always lived in that sense of expectation of the Lord's coming. They've never not lived in the expectation of the Lord coming. Oh, some have gone into liberalism and some have gone into traditionalism and they've kind of lost their edge and they lost the fire of the Holy Spirit. But oh, we should never lose that, whether we're 50 years old in the Lord or 50 days old in the Lord. We need to have that expectation that the Lord's going to return, because you know what? He's going to return in your generation. You see, your generation, I don't know how long you're going to last. You may not be around for another year, another 5 years, another 10 years. Definitely, I'm not going to be around for another 30 years. So the Lord's coming back in my generation. You see, when I lay this body down, the Lord has come back for me. I'm face to face with Him. So some people think, oh, I want Him to come in the rapture. Well, yeah, maybe in the rapture, but He's definitely going to come when you lay down this body and your spirit and soul leaves this body. Hey, that's when He's come for you. So in your generation, He will come back. But that expectation, they always were looking for the Lord. As Titus said, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They were anticipating that. John was saying, beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Everyone who has that hope fixed upon Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. As we anticipate the coming of the Lord, He could come back for you tonight. He could come back in the rapture, or we don't have any guarantee on life. He can come back for us. Plenty of folks that have been part of Calvary Chapel, the Lord has come for them. You know, and it's a sudden leaving, but it's a glorious departure, because we know they're with Him and one day we will be with Him. Well, what does He tell us? Lay aside the deeds of darkness. Don't be partakers. He's saying with them, laying aside those. We're not partakers with them. We once were of darkness, now we're of light, as the Bible says. Then walk as children of light and put off, Scripture says, the old man and put on the new man. And He talks about this armor of light. That's interesting. Put on this armor of light. You see, quite often in the warfare back in these days, many of the enemies, they would have polished shields, bronze shields that would be polished to high intensity. And so when they would come against an enemy, they would make it just so that as the sun was in a certain position, they would take these shields and they would shine them in the eyes of their enemies, these armor of light. And it would blind the enemy, and as they would come and as they would charge in, make it very difficult for their enemy to see. But the Lord is telling us to put on this armor of light. The Bible says, Jesus speaking in Luke chapter 11, verse 33, the lamp of, when we light a lamp, when you light a lamp, you don't put it in the cellar, you don't put it under the bed, but you put it on the lampstand so all can see. And then He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. He says, if the eye is clear, the whole body is full of light. But if the eye is bad, the body is full of darkness. He says, watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If the whole body is full of light with no darkness in it, we're wholly illumined as a lamp that is illuminating its rays. In other words, you know, be careful at what you look at. The eye is the gate into the soul, and what you look at is very important. You know, look at the Scriptures. You know, look to the things of the Lord. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I not look upon a woman to lust. Because really, when you think about it, and when you think about the carnal nature, and you think about the eye, and you think about seeing, there is a fleshly appetite that is never, ever satisfied. And that's why Job mention that. Notice he goes on, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So he's talking about not reveling, not carousing at night. You know, he always uses night, the darkness, the cover of night and darkness. You know, when you think about it, when you're in the world, you know, when did you get in trouble? Most of it was at night, wasn't it? It wasn't 12 in the afternoon. It was usually midnight and after. That's when you got into big trouble, you know, and so that's what he's talking about at night, you know. Don't do those things that you used to do at night, all that. But notice what he's saying, putting it in the positive. He now says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the full title, the Lord, he's saying. He's Lord over all. He's master. He's Lord. That is his title. Jesus is his name, Jehovah Shua. God is salvation. And Christ, the anointed one, that's his office. He's the Savior of us. Put him on. And don't make any provision for the flesh. And when he talks about provision, an interesting word, because it speaks to the attitude of the mind. The attitude of the mind toward fleshly gratification. Because quite often we can live outwardly and look pretty good, but the attitude of the mind can be more toward the flesh and gratification of the flesh, secretly fulfilling the flesh. And we have to realize that the flesh has an endless cycle of lust. It can never, ever be satisfied, as I mentioned. And so you don't make any provision. I have talked with guys and I've counseled guys, some that had, you know, I mean, lust is always a problem with everyone. And they said, oh, I go down to this certain place and, you know, it's this beach and there's all the girls down there and I go down there and, you know, I sit in my car and I just watch and, oh, it's a real problem. I say, well, don't go down there. Don't go down there. Well, yeah, I don't, but I'm on my lunch break and, you know, I don't know where else to go. And, well, don't go there. Well, you know, I start eating my lunch and I think, well, I'll go down there and but this time I won't do it. You know, I just won't lust. But I go down there and I see all these girls and I say, you see, what you do when you think about your lunch, immediately you're thinking about making a provision. I think I'll just go down there. I might not do it, but, you know, I might do it again. You see, whenever you start thinking those things, you need to avoid those things. And that's what he's saying. You see, make no provision because the flesh, it's endless. It's endless in its desires. And so put on Christ. And how do you do that? It's just basically put him on. And when you look at that, putting on the armor of God, that is Christ. The belt of truth. He is the way, the truth, the life. The breastplate of righteousness. He is our righteousness. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Shodding our feet with the gospel of peace. He is our peace. He has made peace in this gospel we take with us to share that peace and that good news with others. The shield of faith to extinguish all the fiery darts of the enemy. The faith that he gives us. The helmet of salvation. He is our salvation. Jesus, Jehovah Shua, God is our salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We live out of this book. This book is our life. And then prayer, he says. That's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to partake of communion. Let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to pray, and we're going to go through that as we partake of communion. We're going to put on Christ tonight as we celebrate in communion. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for that instruction. Lord, stir up within us, Lord, just that hunger and that thirsting to be all that you want us to be in holiness and righteousness. Lord, not carousing, not doing those things that we came out of, that darkness that we came out of, we would do it, oh yeah, thrill for a while, but then leave so empty and such a downward spiral, destroying our personality, just putting things in our mind that we just can't get rid of, destroying our families. Lord, just doing all those things that are so contradictory to your word. And that sin, you say, brings death, brings separation from you, from others. So, Lord, we're so thankful for Christ and the ability to put him on. And so, Lord, we do thank you for this time that we're going to have in communion and just celebrating Christ in our lives. And, Lord, I would pray if there are any here tonight that do not know you, they haven't made a commitment to Christ, they would say this simple prayer inviting Christ into their life. Because Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me." It's talking about our heart's door, to open it up and ask Christ into our heart. So you can do it right now and simply repeat this prayer after me and say, "Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I turn from sin and turn to you tonight. And I thank you for loving me. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. And I receive you into my heart to be my Lord and to be my Savior. Fill me tonight with your Holy Spirit. Give me a love for you, for your word, for your people. Help me to live the rest of my days for you. In Jesus' name, amen."